Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles, to Philippians 1. We will be, as we did 2 weeks ago when last I was before you, we'll be looking at Philippians 1, beginning at verse 27, going through chapter 2, verse 4. This is, again, as we saw last sermon, this is now Paul, having described his own circumstances, turning now to address the Philippians of what he desires to see in them. So stand with me, if you would, for the reading of God's word to us. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, we come to you having heard the word which your Spirit brought to us through your inspired Apostle Paul. Now, Lord, I ask that you would bless by that same Spirit the words of my mouth and the hearing of this body, that you would build us up, that you would encourage us, that you would equip us, that you would show us what it is to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, and not only show us that, but stir up in us a great desire to do so, and a joy in doing so, that all might rebound to your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we saw 2 weeks ago, the passage before us really is largely a single thought developed in various ways, beginning at chapter 1, verse 27, continuing through the end of chapter 2. And it is in various ways, by description, by example, by elaboration on certain points, Paul painting a picture with, of course, particular focus on the situation of the Philippians, but painting broadly a picture of what he desires to see in this Christian church, and which therefore, of course, can inform us in what we would desire to see in our Christian church as well. And 2 weeks ago, I decided to focus on particularly the verses chapter 1, 28 through 30, in which Paul goes on something of a little digression to discuss the nature of Christian suffering and opposition for the sake of the gospel. So we looked at that. But now I want to step back and consider the larger argument. And it is sort of the beginnings of an argument, again, which will be developed throughout the remainder of chapter 2. But the beginnings of Paul's argument of what he wants to see, his painting of this picture of what he wants to see in this Philippian church. And we're going to consider it in sort of three large pieces. First, simply the what. What is it that Paul desires to see? Secondly, and a little more briefly, why. Why does he say he desires to see it? And then third and finally, how. How will Paul, or how does Paul point the Philippian church to the means by which this thing that he desires, inspired by the Spirit, this thing that he desires to see in them, how is it to come about? So the first, the what. What is it? What is the picture that Paul wants to see in the Philippian church, whether he says he comes to them, whether he is absent and hears of them? I want this. What he wants is that they would conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And continuing in that verse 27, he develops that a little bit, that what this would mean is that they are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then as we saw, he goes on that sort of digression, which we'll try and work into his larger thought about midway through this sermon. We'll see how this relates to his larger argument he's making. But for the moment, we'll just say he goes on this digression related to suffering, opposition for the gospel. But then he returns to this central idea in chapter 2, verse 2, where he describes something very similar to the end of verse 27. As in verse 2, he says, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." If we could summarize all that, there's a good deal of repetition, of beautifully laying over related ideas, but if we could summarize it, I think we could describe this as that Paul wants to see in the Philippian church that they are striving together for the gospel. And I want to take it apart in this picture of what. What does he want to see? Consider it in those three ways, the striving together for the sake of the gospel. What is this striving that he speaks of? Desiring that they would be standing firm, that they would be intent on one purpose. What is that labor, that striving going to be? What would he be looking to see in them? Well, simply look at his broader thought in chapter 2. And again, I know we're skipping ahead a bit, but in this chapter, he will lay out for them precisely what the striving, the labor, the work of the Christian should look like. If you look at verses 5 through 9, this is the preeminent example of this attitude that he desires. He offers Jesus Christ himself as an example of this pursuing first the interests of others that he desires to see. And he says this Jesus Christ then is the preeminent example of this Christian life, this Christian living, which he would desire of the Philippians. In a word, we might say seeking first the kingdom of God. Continuing on in chapter 2, he speaks in verse 12 of them obeying apostolic teaching, that is Paul's teaching, to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13, to do the will of God, to will and to work for his good pleasure. Verse 14, without grumbling and disputing. Continuing on, to be blameless and innocent, lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. In a word, he desires that they would be living simply as Christians. That's the striving, that's the labor, that is what he would desire, is living as Christians. And we close then, chapter 2, with this example of Timothy and of Epaphroditus, about whom we'll talk later. But for the moment, we will simply say that these are two men who are living in the place they are, Timothy as sort of an apostolic delegate, Epaphroditus, more simply, as a Christian brother delegated to a particular task by the church. They have been faithful in the work put in front of them, glorifying God and serving the church according to their place and their position. They also are striving in the Christian walk. Simply put, the striving of which Paul would be speaking is just the life of the Christian, to love God and serve God, to love one another and serve one another, to be obeying that which God commands from Genesis to Revelation of the walk and the life of the Christian. But not simply obeying by ourselves, not simply obeying as an island of personal holiness and obedience, but a striving, of course, together. Striving together, as Paul writes, that they would have one spirit with one mind, striving together. Skipping on to chapter 2, verse 2. Again, repeating some of the same ideas, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. It is a picture of unity, of working not merely for God's ends, but with God's people. That is what Paul desires also to see of the Philippians. And there are, I think, two errors that we could make here. And I'm going to try to avoid the first error, which will then send us into the second error, so we'll address that also. So the first error is simply this, which is do not think, when you hear language of unity, of togetherness, I think sometimes we have a tendency to picture it that essentially we can only be obeying that language or doing the things of the church when we're all together. Okay, I'm serving together, serving with one mind when I'm worshiping with you all, or if I'm a deacon when I'm serving, gathering the offering, or I'm helping with fellowship meal, or what have you. Then we go our separate ways and we're no longer together, so we're no longer serving, united. And that is simply put, to put too literal an idea on the idea of striving, serving together. If you think, for example, Paul, when he writes to Timothy, in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, or when he writes to Titus, or really any letter to other Christians, would he say, as he's writing to Timothy, I'm striving together with him. Yes, he's in Ephesus, I may be in a Roman prison, but we are striving together. Because we are together pursuing that singular purpose, the glory of God and the advance of his kingdom. So the emphasis, if you look at, again, Paul's own words, the emphasis is on a unity, not necessarily of physical proximity, but a unity of purpose, one mind, one spirit, united. That's more Paul's emphasis. And so think of it as being a togetherness of purpose, we might say. I will say even myself this week, as I had this sermon in mind, I was encouraged in some highly mundane, boring, and rather irritating work that was nonetheless the work of the church, which included changing some newborn diapers. I was actually encouraged as I was changing the diapers of my little girl, which is, incidentally, work of the church. You're raising up young Christians, raising up young covenant children to the glory of God and obedience to him. I thought, you know what? I'm doing this, striving together with every other parent in this congregation, every other parent in the church of God. We are striving together to build the covenant people of God as I change this stinky diaper. Oh, I change it again. That's encouraging that I am yet striving with brothers and sisters around the world throughout history because we share a single purpose, because we share a single Savior and a single kingdom that we work towards. So do not think that striving together is only a matter of physical proximity. We may have togetherness of purpose. Yet, certainly, we must also have what you might call togetherness of place. We cannot simply say, oh, well, I'm a Christian, you're a Christian, therefore we're striving together, and that's all that Paul has in mind. You can see that in a few ways. First of all, if simply I'm a Christian, you're a Christian, I guess we're striving together was all that it meant, he wouldn't really need to command us, would he? It's just a matter of fact. Oh, look, you're a Christian, I'm a Christian, we are striving together, you don't have to work at it, he doesn't have to command it, it just is. And plainly that's not the case. And if you look at his language, his language is of that sort of connection which simply cannot come without proximity, without being together, without speaking together, weeping together, laughing together, praying together, serving together. That is where you get a unity of mind. Humanly speaking, of course, you get it ultimately from the Spirit. But humanly speaking, it comes as the Spirit uses means. It comes through being together as the body. And so when Paul speaks of this striving together, we should not limit it to a togetherness of place, that we can only strive together, we can only serve together. But yet we should know that unless we do have a togetherness of place, unless we are together, gathering, to be taught, to pray together, to, again, serve together, to see one another's example, to, again, laugh and cry together, those are the things that make the life of a body, make the life of our body. And that is what Paul desires from the Philippians, because he desires not only that they strive, not only that they strive together, but that they strive for the faith of the gospel, or that one purpose of which he speaks in verse 2. He wants them not only working, not only laboring, not only laboring as a body, but laboring, of course, to the end of the advance of the gospel, the glory of God. And you can see, obviously, certain ways in which we might call a religious context in which you labor for the gospel. Frankly, raising your voice in song is a simple labor that we can each engage in, particularly when we're all a bit muffled at the moment. That is a simple labor for the glory of God, for the advance of the gospel as we praise his name, or our pastor, laboring on Sundays and during the week, or the elders, deacons, every member of this body, as you labor for the church in more particular ways. My wife and I have been very blessed by those of you. Thank you very much who have labored to make us some meals of late as we've had the little baby. That is a obvious, direct laboring for the gospel, for the good of the church. But there is also the broader laboring for the gospel, the broader laboring for the good of the church, which would be simply that laboring of every sort of Christian living, of the parent who is discipling their child, of the child who is obeying their parent even when they don't want to, of the husband and the wife who are striving, thinking, planning, working, humbling themselves, that they might love one another better, that they might model for their children and for the world the love of Christ for the church. That is a Christian labor in which we are working for the gospel. Those of you who are at work, who are laboring in physical labor, that you might first glorify God simply by being good servants to whoever you are a servant to at work. And secondly, offering a witness and a testimony as you have opportunity. This is also labor for the gospel. Essentially, if you are a Christian living in the world, you can't but be laboring for the gospel in one way or another if we are walking faithful in the place and the circumstance that God has given us, even like, again, Timothy and Epaphroditus, as we'll see later in chapter 2. And so all of this then, this laboring for the gospel, you know, rolls right back to that togetherness. Well, I am equipped to labor for the gospel. When I am together with you all, when I am seeing your example, receiving counsel, receiving shepherding, receiving prayer, and so it all makes this beautiful weave into the picture that Paul desires for the Philippian church of striving together for the gospel. It is by such humble means, such imperfect means, that the Lord is glorified and his kingdom is advanced. But why? Why does Paul desire this? And you could give many reasons for why, but it is interesting the one he particularly emphasizes. Chapter 2, verse 2. Make my joy complete. A little bit later in chapter 2, he says that even though, verse 17, even though he's being poured out as a drink offering, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge, rejoice in the same way. Share your joy with me. The life that he has described is a life then of joy. And I think it is worth pausing for us on this point and simply asking, why is it such a joyful thing to Paul to see this kind of faithful Christian life of the body striving together for the gospel? What makes him just so overjoyed that he can write with integrity from a miserable Roman prison that he's really happy about seeing this? I think the answer is simply that Paul knew, and uniquely knew, both by revelation received from Christ and simply through the sanctifying work of the Spirit in the Apostle, he knew uniquely and perceived, was able to perceive, but we sometimes struggle to, that being engaged, being a part of the people of God, by definition, whether we see it or not, is one of the most marvelous, beautiful, joyful thing of which you can be a part. It is the most marvelous, joyful thing that there is to be a part of the people of God, being the people of God. And you could, again, literally turn anywhere in your Bible, practically, to see that communicated in one way or another. But I actually want to turn to probably the last book that you think of in the Bible when it comes to joy, which is the book of Numbers. I guess Job might not be particularly joyful either. But Numbers is not usually where we turn for a great pick-me-up. But I think, actually, we're not going to camp out here very long in Numbers, but I think it is helpful, particularly to us, who are not in circumstances of great trial. There's not any persecuting power seeking to stamp out our faith. Much of our striving, much of our struggling, much of our living the Christian life engaging in the work of the gospel is frankly mundane. It does not seem glorious. It does not seem marvelous. It does not seem beautiful. It does not seem particularly joyful. And that, perhaps it seasons at any rate. That's because we don't see it clearly. We don't see it as clearly as Paul saw it. And I think a underlying message in Numbers is to see the joy of God in being or having a people of God. And to recognize his surpassing delight in the most mundane of tasks, of facts, of daily realities of the people of God. Look at Numbers 1. Why do we call it the book of Numbers? Because there's a lot of counting. Who counts things? Well, among other things, people count things when they're really happy about them. My kid will count how many grapes are on her plate because each grape is a revelation of juicy joy to her. And so she wants to know how many she has. You count when you exult, among other things. And so God includes the census of Israel's warriors in Numbers 1. We're told that you have, I'll turn to 1 verse 20. Now the sons of Reuben, Israel's firstborn, their genealogical registration by their families, by their father's households, according to the number of names, head by head, every male from 20 years old and upward, whoever was able to go out to war, their numbered men of the tribe of Reuben was 46,500. It goes on through every tribe of the people of God. Then it goes on to Numbers 2 and gets even more exciting when we learn where they camped. And we learn, for example, that Numbers 2, beginning at verse 3. Now those who camp on the east side toward the sunrise shall be of the standard of the camp of Judah by their armies. And the leader of the sons of Judah, Nahshon, the son of Amminadab, and his army, even their numbered men, 74,600. Those who camp next to him shall be of the tribe of Issachar, and the leader of the sons of Issachar, Nethanel, the son of Zuar, and his army, even their numbered men, 54,400. Then comes the tribe of Zebulun, and it carries on. And again, it's not, yes, there are many reasons this is included, but one I think we should simply recognize is because God is delighted with every one of those people of his camped around the house of God as the people of God dwelling with God. The God who numbers the hairs of your head is looking down at Nathanael, and he's delighted that he's there because he's a child of God. And the fact simply that he has a bunch of men camped out there among the people of God is pleasing, is delighting to God. And would be more delighting to us the more we see things as God sees them. Or continue on to Numbers 7, where we're now told, again, wonderfully exciting, the exact number of offerings offered by the leaders of these various tribes. And so we run through Numbers 7, beginning at verse 7. Now the one who presented his offering on the first day was Nahshon, the son of Amminadab, of the tribe of Judah. His offering was one silver dish whose weight was 130 shekels, one silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine oil, fine flour, mixed with oil for a grain offering, one gold pan of 10 shekels, full of incense, one bull, one ram, one male lamb 1 year old for a burnt offering, one male goat for a sin offering, and for a sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, five male lambs 1 year old. This was the offering of Nahshon, the son of Amminadab. That I could go through and read a parallel description for every one of the other 12 tribes. Why is it included? Among other things, that we might see that God exults in every one of these, the little bull, the ram, the male goat. The offering of God's people to God is delightful to him. And so as you be whatever it is, as you go about your week, laboring for the gospel, in the most mundane of ways, changing the 5,000th diaper, spanking the 5,000th bottom, forgiving the 5,000th offense of your husband or your wife against you, loving the person who has irritated you, whether they be in the church and a brother, or your enemy against you who you love in the name of Christ, these things, these trivial, utterly, ridiculously small things that nobody else notices but God, who delights to see them and rejoices, not because, broadly speaking, he rejoices at this, also broadly speaking, that his people are engaged in the work of the church, but he delights that you whose every hair he knows the number of, that you were faithful in that tiny little bit that perhaps nobody else saw, but he did, and he knows. He is glad. And so Paul, who can see, he is enabled to, both by, revelation of God, even as we have the revelation of God in his word, by the Spirit's sanctifying work in him, Paul has a clearer sight of the joy of such trivial faithfulness that delights the very courts of heaven. And he says, oh, this brings me joy, and would you only see the joy that it should bring you also, that it brings your Father, and that this striving faithfully together day by day, the joy that is in it for every one of his people. That is why Philippians is a joyful letter. That is why Philippians calls us to this joyful obedience. I would close from Numbers with the words of an utter pagan in Numbers 23. People of Israel have been through a few troubles. They've been through a few sins as the people of God. And yet God is still with them graciously. They are still his holy people, still dwelling with him and he with them. And the pagan prophet Balaam is called in by Balak, king of Moab, to curse the people of God. We know, of course, that he can't curse them because they're the people of God. God will not permit it. But I want you, rather, to observe the wistfulness of Balaam, who was a pagan, yet perhaps had some spiritual insight as a pagan, which we even might learn from. He is standing on a mountain looking at a piece of the people of God, has a sense from God of what this is, this great assembled mass that God knows every one of the number of, as we just saw. Here are Balaam's words, chapter 23, verse 7. He took up his discourse and said, "From Aram Balak has brought me, Moab's king from the mountains of the east. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? As I see him from the top of the rocks, and I look at him from the hills, behold, a people who dwells apart and will not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright. Let my end be like his." That's what this pagan prophet thinks when he sees the people of God. Not just Moses, not just Joshua. He looks on that vast sweep that we see numbered here, that God took the trouble to record the number of, and he knows that to be, even as David says, the keeper at the door of the house of God, to be the smallest one of God's people, oh, that my end might be like that. That is what Paul sees. That is Paul's joy. That ought also be ours and will be ours the more we receive the word of God, hear his testimony of what we are. We are that people that Balaam saw, that people who dwells apart, who will not be reckoned among the nations, for we have been taken out of them. And the more we hear that from the Lord, we believe that from the Lord, the Lord works in us by his Spirit to walk in that obedience with that experience of striving together with the people of God for the purposes of God, that joy wells up also in us. But how? How are we to live as the people of God? And this is going to be developed in greater detail later in Philippians 2, so it will be brief as we finish with an examination then of in chapter 2 then, a little bit also flowing out of the end of chapter 1, how this beautiful picture of the people of God is to be preserved in a fallen world in the face of threats both within and without. the threats outside, which we saw last couple weeks ago, those enemies, those opponents of the gospel, and then also the enemy, the greatest enemy of the people of God, which is simple disunity, the selfishness, the pride, the seeking after one's own interests that Paul warns against. How can these enemies be kept from either crushing down the people of God or driving apart the people of God, that this beautiful, joyful thing might be lost to a degree? How do we preserve this thing? Well, Paul, this is then, again, in his mind, you know, as he's dictating this by the Spirit, we see him first sort of detour to have this several verses examining the opposition of enemies. We examined that again a couple weeks ago, so we will simply say that Paul is assured that the enemies of God will be defeated, the people of God will be preserved and vindicated, and in the meantime, that their suffering should be taken by them, can be seen by them as a sign of their salvation and their place with God. Having addressed that, he turns then, and somewhat by way then of chapter 2, verse 1, we come back to the larger theme. But what I want you to see here in chapter 2, verse 1, is we're somewhat gathering up and answering the problem of external enemies, and also embarking on just the broader question of how do we live in this way? How are we to live as the united people of God? In part against the enemies of God, and in part simply in a fallen world as fallen people. And Paul's answer is, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, then make my joy complete by living in this way that we have seen him describe. That is, he looks first to the Trinitarian work of saving and keeping the people of God. You'll notice we have Christ, encouragement of Christ, consolation of love, and if this surely in Paul's mind, as we see then he goes on to the fellowship of the Spirit, here he would have particularly thought of the Father who is particularly associated in Scripture with love. Of course, the entirety of the Trinity loves us, but particularly when we hear love spoken of, most commonly it is associated uniquely, powerfully, with the person of the Father. And so the encouragement of Christ, consolation of love, fellowship of the Spirit. How are these things to help us in this life? By way of encouragement and by way of enabling. That is, we are to see and simply be encouraged by these things and then find ourselves equipped by them for this life of striving together for the gospel. How is the encouragement of Christ a help to us? Well, what is the encouragement? Well, the simple fact that God, creator of the universe, saw you dying and hating him, and became man for the express purpose that he might be killed horribly so that you, the people of God, might live. That's encouraging. Not only because he loved you, but because now you have that life. Now you have been atoned for. If you have believed, if you are one of his people, you are now his child, dwelling with him, with all the power, all the provision, all the support, all the love. Then, moving into that next encouragement, all the love of the Father for you that is in Christ. And I think of Paul, as we turn then to think of this love of the Father, think of Paul's words. He who did not, this is Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? I teach that in one of my logic classes, and it's an example of a classic, just straightforward, good argument. Look at this fact and draw this conclusion. If the God of heaven and earth let his own Son die for you, is there anything that his love will not give that is needful? What encouragement? And then again, receive that in prayer and faith, and that is enablement to this life as well. And the fellowship of the Spirit. Having been saved, brought into the people of God, now we have God himself, one person of the Godhead, the Trinity, actually dwelling in me and in you, fellow brothers and sisters. That is encouragement, And that is enablement. That the Spirit is able to work in you to stop that thing you shouldn't say or to say that thing you should say. He is there, caring, encouraging, and enabling that we might live this life to which we are called. And then don't forget this last part, and I love this little phrase, if any affection and compassion, well, whose affection and compassion? Precisely. Precisely. Is it the affection and compassion of the Godhead, three in one, thrice holy God? His affection and compassion for us, yes. Is it also the affection and compassion of the people he has brought together, that fellowship that his Spirit enables between one another? Yes. Yes, it is that also. It is an atmosphere of affection and compassion which ought to breathe through the church of God, because it is the people of God, the work of God, with the Spirit of God among us. And so all of these things, both by way of the encouragement of knowing that God's mind is towards us with grace and with joy and with love, and the practical efficacy of having the Spirit at work, of having brothers and sisters loving us and walking with us, are how, divinely speaking, we are then able to live this life of the people of God striving together for the gospel. But there is the human element as well. In the last two verses, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Notice we have the mind, the orientation of our thinking, regard one another as more important, and the action. Do not merely look out for the interests of others, for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. In our thought and in our action, treat one another as more important than yourself, Paul says. In a word, love one another, which Christ says is the second important, essential, all-encompassing summary of all the law and the prophets. If you want the how-to, okay, God, what do you mean by that? How am I to love my neighbor? Here it is. It's almost impossible to talk about, actually, as a preacher, as thinking about, okay, how do I, well, okay, just do it. That's it. Think this way, do this thing. This is loving one another. It is kryptonite to every means of the enemy to bring disunity, to bring that disunity which Paul fears more than anything else among the people of God. You can't do it. It's like the old dare, lick your elbow. You can't, kids. Doesn't work. It also doesn't work to fall into ugly, divisive, bitter fighting as the people of God when we have this attitude. It is just not possible. We'll have disagreements, of course. But if we will do this by the Spirit, if each one of us, I first of all, again, don't just preach it to somebody else, the more that we strive, the more that we seek, that we would quite literally think in this way, that we would act in this way, this is the health of the body. This is the immune system of the body, humanly speaking. If you fear division in the church, you first, and you should, as Paul does, you first of all regard one another as more important than yourself. Pray that I would as well. That is the health of the body. And we will see that in many ways, it is easier to see it by example than simply to describe it. That is another reason we need that togetherness of place, that we would see one another living in such a way. But we also will see later in chapter 2 the example of Christ living in this way, and also Timothy and Epaphroditus living in this way, of putting first the people of God because they are the people of God, and the health of the church in that. So I will close simply with this meditation I hope that is helpful to you all. Consider, where in your life are you not fully striving, or not fully striving together, or not striving for the gospel? If you, like me, find some place where, to at least a degree, you are not living that which is the glory of God, the building of the kingdom, and the health of the church, then be instructed from this passage. Be instructed to meditate from verse 1 on the saving and keeping work of the Trinity, of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, be meditate upon that, be encouraged and enabled by that to do what you cannot do yourself. And furthermore, enmesh yourself, as Paul tells us, in the affection and the compassion of your local church, which you might think immediately, of course, we all think of, oh yes, the time that there was not affection and compassion because we are yet imperfect. But if this is a true church, and if the Spirit is among us, then there is affection and compassion among us. And if you don't think there's enough, the best thing to do is add yours to it. And pray that I would add mine to it, better and better. And then live that life of regarding others more important than ourselves. And in doing these things, know by the promise of God that in this is joy. Joy in one another, as Paul rejoiced, even in the messed up churches he served, he rejoiced in them because he saw the beauty and the good in the people of God doing the work of God. And it will increase our joy, not only in one another, but in God himself, who by his consolation, by his salvation, by the fellowship he works in us, enables these things to our good, to our joy, and to his glory. Amen? We'll turn now, if you would, in your hymnal to number 403. And I've forgotten to pray. I apologize. Holy Father, we do thank you that you do this great thing in us. We thank you that Christ encourages us, marvelously encourages us, by dying for us and then living to intercede for us at the right hand of the Father who loves us and delights in us and who by the Spirit works in us to fellowship with you and with your people who you are creating. Oh Lord, let such meditations work in us, that spirit of affection and compassion, that spirit of self-effacing humility and love for one another, which is the life of the church. Lord, do it in us. Do it in me, first of all. Do it in each one of us, that this church might be beautiful, might be beautiful to you, and might even be beautiful to those in the world who you call, by seeing what it is to be the people of God, to dwell among the people of God as your people as well. We praise you and thank you, for you have done and are doing and will do a great work in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.